Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 and verse 6. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. As a youth, I had a bookmark that I used to keep in my Bible, and at the top of the bookmark was the illustration of a judge sitting behind his judgment seat with his gavel and even one of those old English wigs that the judges wear. And underneath that illustration of the judge was the words, this little saying, this inscription, so to speak. It just simply said, if you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? The essence of that statement is this: while Christianity is an internal reality, it must have external manifestations. And it must come out publicly so that others can see it. As we've studied Colossians, what we've seen so far is that the message has so much been about an internal reality, Christ's sufficiency internally. When you know Christ's sufficiency, it affects your character, it affects your thought life, it affects your morals. We've seen how then it goes internally into the church and it affects our relationships with one another. It affects our internal unity. It turned inward to our families, how it affects us as wives, as husbands, as fathers and mothers, as children. And in a sense, it looked outward when it looked at how we have a work ethic, but even there it was still internal, because we talked about how God is my audience, it's my sense of integrity, how God is real to me even when I'm working out in the world. But now in this scripture, Paul faces us squarely outwardly and gives us instructions about our public testimony. This scripture is about when Christ is sufficient to you, how it affects your public testimony. We know that because of the words that he uses in verse 5. You'll look down and see that it says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. So that raises the question, outside of what? Outside of the church. Outside of the household of God. This is a phrase that's used quite often, or at least used by Paul a few times in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 5, he talks about judging believers as opposed to judging unbelievers. And he says, what do I have to do with judging those that are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? He was saying, leave the judgment of unbelievers to God. You have a responsibility to judge within the church. One of the qualifications of a pastor, of an overseer, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 7, is that he have a good testimony with those who are outside. In other words, don't put a man in spiritual leadership when his community thinks that he's a loser, when he has ruined his testimony financially or work-wise with unbelievers. So Scripture here is clearly talking about how you are to walk in front of unbelievers, your public testimony. Well, there's at least two reasons why this is crucial, why it's important that we have a public testimony. Number one, the name of Christ. I'm going to have you turn to quite a few scriptures this morning. Turn back just to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. Second Corinthians 5 verse 20 says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We are Christ's ambassadors. Ambassadors. What a thought. You know that every unbeliever who meets you is meeting a diplomat from heaven, a representative of Christ's kingdom. You see, ambassadors live very different lives. Ambassadors are people who belong to another country and live in a foreign country representing their original country. And as they live on foreign soil, they are to accurately portray what their country and its government is about. If an ambassador ever falls in love with the country he's living in, to the point that he wants to change his citizenship, he will lose his position as an ambassador, won't he? You see, the point of an ambassador is to have somebody loyal to a home country, accurately portraying and representing the interests of that country on foreign soil. That's what you are if you're a believer. You're an ambassador of Jesus Christ. When you love this world and treat it like home, you do not do justice to your privileged position. It is important that we have a public testimony because we are ambassadors of Christ. Here's the second reason. We are living epistles for unbelievers to read. The salvation of unbelievers is ultimately hinges on the testimony by word or by deed of believers. Someone has said, a few unsaved people will read the Bible, but all unsaved people read you. A few people will pick up the scriptures and read it out, but the truth is, as the saying goes, you may be the only Bible some people ever read. Your example, your actions are the only gospel some people will ever hear. You know, Paul actually used this kind of thought in 2 Corinthians 3 where he said, you are our epistle written on our hearts, known and read by all men. So this is critical. We're carrying the name of Christ as his ambassadors, and the salvation of unbelievers is largely dependent upon what believers do with their lips and their lives. So I'd say it's important. Now, in light of that, the Bible here in Colossians 4 gives us some instructions as to how to interact with unbelievers. And they're surprisingly simple. Now, these verses don't exhaust everything that you and I are to be in front of unbelievers, but they do summarize a Christian's testimony in one sentence and then give attention to two practical areas. So what is the summary? What summarizes how a Christian should live in front of unbelievers? Look at Colossians 4 and look again in verse 5. The summary statement is found at the beginning of that verse. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. Walk in wisdom. What does he mean by walk? He means the way you live. The pattern of your life, your overall pattern, your overall conduct. So in other words, Bible is saying, conduct your going and your coming, your rising and your sitting, your speaking and your listening, your buying and your selling, and your driving and your watching and your working and your dressing and your eating and your drinking. In what? In wisdom. Do all of it in wisdom. In other words, as you know, when some people put on their cologne or their perfume, as they walk past you, you get a big waft of it. So in the same way, if your life leaves a fragrance, spray yourself with the cologne or the perfume of wisdom. That as you walk past and interact with people, people are braced with the fragrance of wisdom. It's wisdom that draws people, you know. I think sometimes us Christians can get a little bit defensive to where we are almost feeling all that the unbelievers want to do is mock us, they want to despise us, they want to persecute us, and it's true, they often do so to cover their own darkness. But you know what no one can get away from? The beauty of wisdom. Proverbs 8:11 says, wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared to her. Later on it says, how much better to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. You know, wisdom causes admiration. It may even cause envy, because wisdom justifies itself. Wisdom is like a perfectly shaped crystal. It answers its critics. It's bright, it is intelligent, it makes sense. And a wise life is a life set on a hill, a light that lights the darkness. A wise life provides salt, a preservative to a world perishing under its own corruption. In a way, what a wise life does is it reveals heaven's priorities to this world. A wise life communicates to people how God thinks, what God values, what God desires. Wisdom communicates to a people estranged from their Creator who He is and what His mind is like. And so don't you think the idea that unbelievers see wisdom is imperative? They must see wisdom because it may be the only chance they see something of Christ. So you might say, well, what is wisdom? What does the Bible mean when it says walk in wisdom? What does that word mean? In fact, in this epistle, we've come across it a few times. You might remember in chapter 2, verse 3, we saw that Jesus Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Him. A simple definition of wisdom might be skillful living. Wisdom is really applying the right means to achieve the right ends. We say God is infinitely wise because God can apply perfect means to achieve perfect ends. The reason He can do that is because God knows everything. He can weigh all things up. He knows all things relationship to one another. He knows the value of all things. He knows the ends of all things. He sees the proportion of all things perfectly. So God is able to plug things in exactly right. Use the perfect means to achieve perfect ends. Now you and I get a measure of that wisdom. As we grow in God-given knowledge, as we grow in our sense of what is to be prioritized, we learn what is important, what is less important. We learn how things relate in the real world. Isn't that true? We learn a sense of what is real, what really makes sense. You see, when somebody gives weight to something that is weightless, the Bible calls that person a fool. And when we give weight to what is weighty, that's wisdom. So as we grow in our understanding of what is important, what's less important, what the big picture is, how things relate, what must be done, what are the priorities, what must be done now, what is urgent, what can be delayed, that's wisdom. So if we're to walk this way, where do we get it from? How do you get it? Turn over to James. Find the epistle of James chapter 3, book of Hebrews, and then James chapter 3. James chapter 3, look at verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Put simply, where does wisdom come from? From above, from the Lord, from God. Proverbs 2 verse 6 puts it explicitly. For the Lord gives wisdom, out of His mouth come knowledge and understanding. So God gives it. You can't go to a school to get it. In fact, I read a story of a young guy who sued a university because he felt he hadn't got wisdom after he had his degree. I mean, at least he was honest. And the court overturned the ruling by saying that he's wrong because, I mean, the court didn't grant him his request because they said wisdom can't be taught from a book. And that's the world saying. It comes from God. So how do we get it from God? Two very simple things. Not simple necessarily in the application, but not hard to understand. Firstly, by worshiping Him. What did we read this morning at the end of that psalm? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord, what does that phrase mean? Love God, honor God, seek God, obey God, yield to God. It's just the Old Testament catch-all phrase for worship Him, love Him, seek Him. And so if you fear the Lord, it's the beginning, it's the entry point to wisdom. You see, wisdom is not something that God gives us like a toy. It's not something that He gives to us apart from Himself. Wisdom comes alongside a growing, strengthening relationship with Him personally. Because He's the source of all wisdom, isn't He? And as you spend time with Him who's infinitely wise, as we sang this morning, God only wise, as we spend time with Him, as we seek to please and honor, obey Him, we gain His mind, the mind of Christ. You cannot gain wisdom apart from your relationship with the Lord. The closer your walk is with God, the more wisdom you can obtain. In fact, wisdom apart from God is condemned in the Bible, isn't it? The wisdom of the world, as the Bible says, will be confounded. God will shame that wisdom with His foolishness. But the wisdom that comes from above, seeking to love God and imbibe His sweet and perfect and wise mind, that's the first thing. Worship Him. Secondly, you're in James. Turn back to chapter 1. James 1 and verse 5. And isn't this a blessed promise? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Firstly, we worship Him, we live in relationship with Him, and secondly, we ask Him. If you really want wisdom, you ask for it. And the Bible says, if you ask for it, God will give it. Because if you're asking for the right reasons, God has no reason to withhold it. Do you remember when God approached Solomon? And God didn't give him options. He actually just said to him, ask, what shall I give you? Wow. Imagine if he'd asked that to some of the prosperity teachers today. Ask, what shall I give you? And you know what Solomon said? I'll just read it to you. He said, now Lord, you've made your servant a king instead of my father David, but I'm a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people whom you've chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil, that I may judge this great people of yours. And how did God respond to that? It pleased the Lord. It pleased Him. God is wanting to do that. God wants to give us wisdom. It will glorify Him. It will enable our lives to bring Him honor. So we ask Him. Of course, if you're sincere in that request, we're not going to expect wisdom to drop into our heads from nowhere. We'll accompany the request with a diligent search of the Scriptures. As Proverbs 2 says, if we do what? If we receive His words, treasure His commands within us, incline our ears to wisdom, apply our hearts to understanding, seek it as silver, search for it as hid treasure, then what? Then we'll find the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of the holy. So wisdom comes to those who seek Christ, those who ask Him for wisdom and accompany that with a search. Now, let's go back to Colossians 4 and let's make the applications that Paul does of this wise life. Colossians 4. We're to walk in wisdom in front of unbelievers. But now this passage does two things. It shows us two ways that this wise walk, that this public testimony is to be seen. Two ways in which a wise life will really fragrance the room, so to speak, with your life. Two areas that we must give attention to where our wisdom must be seen, and they are these. The use of your time and the use of your tongue. So let's see the first one. The way you use your time, the way you use your time is the way you walk in wisdom in front of unbelievers. Look at what it says in verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. That's an interesting word. In the original, it's in something called the middle voice. And what that means is the verb is saying the person doing the action receives the action. So the idea here is, redeem the time for yourself. He doesn't mean selfishly. He means if you do not redeem the time, you will lose. You will be the loser in this. He's using a word picture. And the word picture involves buying and selling. Remember when we looked at redemption? And there was the slave market of sin. And people would come into the slave market, the original Roman slave market, and they'd buy a slave out. Or perhaps in the Old Testament where a near relative would buy back land that would be forfeited. And so here the idea is, you're at a market and time is going to be sold away unless you act. Time can be bought back for your benefit, but the moments and with them the opportunities of your life are being auctioned off, and you need to bid or they will be sold off. Redeem the time. You've heard phrases like, "Poi, I've just let the time slip away from me." Haven't you? Maybe you've used words like, "The years just seem to go whizzing by." And the command here is, don't be passive regarding the time which God gives you. Don't watch your life go by, in other words. Don't be a spectator. Buy back the time, redeem it. So, if you have to buy back the moments, question, what is the currency? What do you use? And the answer is your own zeal and diligence. Your desire to make full proof of your life leads you to make use of every moment. Remember Ecclesiastes? Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. But this is where wisdom comes in. Unbelievers are looking on and they're watching you. How do you use the time that's given to you? Because do you know that the way you use your time is a very good indicator of what's important to you? You see, if we were immortal, if none of us ever died, it probably wouldn't matter. But all of us know that we have limited time on this earth. In other words, the time we have is not a limitless resource. So every time you spend time on something, you are banking something that is limited, and you're saying, it's worth spending a slice of my life on this. And as the unsaved behold you do that, they see what you value. Since we don't have a limitless supply of time, what we spend our time on reflects what we think is worth it. So we all get the same 24 hours, don't we? How you slice up that pie says a lot about you. Now you've got to slice up that pie to include sleep and eating and traveling and working and running errands and doing other responsibilities. And at the end of that slicing up, there will usually be a small section of free time. How you apportion that and what you spend them on reveals where your heart is. When money is in short supply, we try to save it. And if we see our time as being precious, we won't waste it either. Remember what Moses said? Turn to Psalm 90. Psalm 90, the only psalm written by Moses. And what did he say about our time? Psalm 90, verse 12. And this was a man who lived to an extraordinary long life, at least since the flood. Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you've afflicted us, the years in which we've seen evil. And if you go jump back to verse 9, he talks about how short our lives are. He says, for all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. So, verse 12, teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Number our days. Imagine if you did that. Imagine if you said, this is my 364,567th day on this earth, and I don't know how many more I have, but this day I will live with all my might. And do you see how Moses again asks for wisdom? You see, it's wisdom that guides us to say, this would be a waste of my precious life, or this could be done in a more efficient way, or this needs to be delayed, or this does need time. You see, it's when you have wisdom, when you have the big picture, the broad sense of what is really important, how things relate to each other, how much weight you must give things, that you have a sense of what sort of time you could give to what activity. Correct? See, when wisdom guides the use of your time, it will attract the attention of unbelievers. Because they want to know how you spend your weekends, right? They're surprised when you miss that TV program or that show, or maybe you've never heard of it. They're surprised when you choose not to work later or when you refuse to work on a Sunday. They want to know why your priorities are not their priorities. One of the greatest conversation starters for the gospel is how you use your time. You know when Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." He was partly talking about our time, wasn't he? You see, Christians use their time in light of eternity. Unbelievers use their time as if they have 80 or 90 years to please themselves. An eternal focus redirects the way you use your time. You've heard the saying, "Only one life to live soon past, only what's done for Christ will last." That's a wise use of time. It's a life lived in light of eternity. Now, I'm not saying that you have to, that there's no time to rest. Solomon taught us there is, didn't he? But what unbelievers should not see in you is the same slothfulness, love of ease and pleasure, ill discipline that characterizes so many of them. Nor should they see the workaholic, driven, edgy person who hardly has time to speak to a neighbor needing Christ. Instead, they should see an entirely different set of priorities governing your time. The way you use your time is the way you walk in wisdom in front of unbelievers. Here's the second one. Go back to Colossians 4 and look at verse 6. Here's the second way that we walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. Verse 6, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." The way you use your tongue. The way you use your time reveals your priorities, but the way you use your tongue reveals what? Your heart. Jesus himself said to the Pharisees, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things." You see, what do? When we want to know if somebody's sick, we put a thermometer under the tongue. And I think that's one of God's little physical object lessons for us. The tongue reveals the physical state of the whole body, and the speech reveals the spiritual state of the individual. What comes out of your mouth has emerged from your mind. You can destroy a good testimony with a few words, can't you? You can build your testimony by leaps and bounds with the right words. You know, James doesn't pull his punches when he says in his epistle, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is useless." He's basically saying the person who can never bridle their tongue is not a Christian. You see, wise words correspond to that last part of the verse, of verse 6. Colossians 4, verse 6. Look at that last part of the verse. "That you may know how you ought to answer each one." Boy, don't you wish you had that. Don't you wish you knew how you could answer everyone? The right way. That's wisdom, isn't it? Being able to say the right thing at the right time. Because in fact, different people require different answers. I remember in varsity, I did a philosophy course, and in the textbook, they laid beside each other Proverbs 26, 4 and 5 as supposed contradictions. Because there it said, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like to him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." And you see, the unbelievers who put together their textbook said, "What a contradiction." Wisdom says, no, there's a time to answer a fool, and there's a time to not answer a fool. "That you may know how you ought to answer each one." That's wisdom. See, how would you answer the following situations? The following things said to you in conversation: a false accusation, a compliment, an insult, a rumor, a grumbling complaint, a challenge to the faith, a dirty joke, a profaning of the Lord's name, a genuine question, a facetious question, a sexual innuendo, a boast, a praise, a harsh tone, a hurting tone, a rude tone. We could go on and on. The point is, one size doesn't fit all, does it? You need wisdom to know how to answer each one. As Peter said, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that lies within you. Don't you love the marvelous example of our Lord Jesus when tempted by the Sadducees and the Pharisees? They deliberately wanted to trap him with the words. So they set up problems where if he said yes, he'd be wrong, and if he said no, he would be wrong. I love it in Luke chapter 20 where they say to him, so should we pay taxes to Caesar? If he says yes, he's a Jewish traitor. If he says no, he's a Roman traitor. So what does he do? He says, give me the coin. He says, whose face is on that? So who does it belong to? Caesar. So give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God. Dumbfounded. Wisdom. It's those kind of answers that cause people to marvel and they're drawn to the gospel, drawn to the Savior. Can you have that? Yes. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask, and God gives liberally. He doesn't want to withhold that kind of thing. So what kind of words are wise words? Look back in verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. We sum it up like this: words that build and preserve. Let your words be with grace. Ephesians 4:29 says this: let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good and necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. You see, gracious words edify. Fools delight to destroy things. The fastest way to destroy things is usually with our tongue. You'll notice that Paul uses the words here, seasoned with salt. And you're saying, oh, what on earth is that? I mean, I suppose every time I speak, what is seasoned with salt? Well, in the ancient world, refrigeration did not exist. And so salt was added to meats and to various other things to preserve them. And that's the idea here. Let your words be so full of grace that they preserve and enhance what is true and good and just and beautiful and lovely and commendable. Let your words add the flavor of godliness. Let your word preserve conversations from descending into the filth of grumbling, murmuring, gossiping, flattering, diminishing, rumor-monging, lying, cursing, blaspheming. As Jesus himself said, salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Edifying, purifying words. Book of Proverbs tells us this much, doesn't it? There's that speaking which pierces like a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. Proverbs 10:11 says, the mouth of the righteous is a well of life. Wow, what an image. When people come to you, it's a well. And if they dip down the bucket, life comes up, not death. A tongue that speaks grace reveals a heart that's received grace. It reveals something of God's work in you. And so to speak words of grace is to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. It's to reveal God's presence to people. It's to alert them to the fact that an ambassador of Christ is in the room. An ambassador of Jesus is listening to this conversation. Brothers and sisters, people can't read your motives. They can't know what's inside your heart, but they can see how you use your time, and they can hear how you use your tongue. Both are very public and obvious acts. And both of those public acts are probably the most significant statements about who you are on the inside, what drives you, what you believe, what you love, what you trust in, who you are. And so, fear the Lord to grow in wisdom. Ask Him for it, seek for it. And then let wisdom train you in your use of time. Let wisdom train your tongue. The result will be a life that people can read and get a fairly accurate portrait of the all-sufficient Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Loving Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your wise and just the life that couldn't be answered, the words that couldn't be touched. Oh, we marvel, we praise You as we read the accounts of how You dealt with the Pharisees. Lord, we just love You. We honor You. You're our captain. You're our king. You are our leader. Oh, to be like You. Grant us the wisdom. We know that we fail to be ambassadors like this. Grant us the grace to be ambassadors for You with our tongue and our time. Now, Lord, bless our fellowship further. Confirm the word of God to our hearts in Jesus' precious name.